Mark, I appreciate very much the songs or psalms you've selected for us to sing in our worship. And we just sang the 104th psalm, which was our Bible study this morning in our Bible class out in the auditorium. So we announced this morning, as we were looking at the second coming of Christ, I want us to consider the ascension of Jesus this afternoon. We're looking at part one. Where this morning we looked at part two. We have them a little bit out of order, but that's okay. I wanted to study the second coming of Christ this morning. The subject of the ascension of Jesus is an idea that I've had for a sermon for some time, several months, and it was something that was kept on the back burner. I kept thinking about it, studying about it, and I thought this was time for us to study it together. I've been a Christian since 1988. That doesn't sound very long to some of you. To others, it's over a lifetime ago. I have been preaching full-time since 93. This past week, dug out some records and went through them. I have preached over 2,500 times. And I'm going to just keep on going as long as I can. I've never heard a sermon just on the ascension of Jesus. I've never preached one just on the ascension of Jesus. So it was of interest to me, and I believe it is a study that is well worth our while. As we had read for us just a few moments ago in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus took the 11 disciples to the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us, in Luke's account, that he blessed them, and while he was blessing them, he was lifted into the air and taken out of their sight in the clouds. Two angels appeared to the disciples and announced to them that Jesus would come in the same manner that they had just seen him depart and to go into heaven. Not much is recorded about the ascension, just a few verses found only three times in the New Testament that is a historical account given of the ascension. It's found in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. It's found in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24 verses 50 through 52. And Luke also wrote the book of Acts and records it again in Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. What's interesting is that of the four Gospel writers, the only two that talk about the ascension, that record the ascension of Christ, are the two who weren't there to witness it. Matthew was in the group. He was one of the 11, Judas, having killed himself, not there. And John was also there on the Mount of Olives to see it. We know that Luke wasn't. He's a Gentile who's converted much after. Mark may have been. That is, there may have been other disciples who were there along with the apostles. He may not have been. We don't know, so we can say safely, I believe, that he wasn't there. So those who give us a record of the ascension are not writing it from memory. They're writing it by inspiration. The record is given to us by inspiration. Now, the ascension of Jesus Christ is not discussed as much as his death, burial, and resurrection. However, the ascension of Jesus should not be overlooked, and it should not be reduced as a footnote in the life and the ministry of Jesus. We're going to see this afternoon that it is a very important event. It is very important that we consider the things that happened at the ascension of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at five of them in our study this afternoon. The first thing that I want us to see is that the ascension of Jesus into heaven is one of the pieces of evidence that Jesus gave that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. This is John's record of this miracle. He feeds the 5,000 on the following day. All the people are there again because they want to be fed again. So Jesus begins to weed out the crowd, as he often does, with his teaching, giving them some teaching that's hard for them to understand, hard for them to accept, and most of the time, those who weren't interested enough to put forth the effort would turn and walk away from Jesus. In chapter 6, John chapter 6, starting at verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now, what do you think they're asking for? They're asking for a sign. What sign are you going to do? What miracle are you going to perform? What great work are you going to do? God fed our fathers with manna from heaven. What are you going to feed us with? They're wanting to be fed again. And they bring up the manna from heaven, but they're telling Jesus, "We want a sign. You perform a sign." Jesus answers them. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven." Notice again this emphasis. "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." Here they are, they're wanting proof, they're wanting a sign, and Jesus says that he is this sign. He's identified himself as the bread of life who comes down from heaven. Well, he goes on to give them teaching. That's very difficult for them to understand. If you go down to verse 60, look at verse 60. It says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?'" You think this is hard? You think this is difficult? You want a sign? The sign will be when the Son of Man descends back to heaven. It's hard for you to believe that I've come down from the Father. It's hard for you to believe that I am the bread of life who's come down from heaven. When you see me ascend back into heaven, then you'll know that I am. That's the sign that Jesus said would prove that he was who he claimed to be. And of course, it is a sign that they rejected. Later in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is on defense and ultimately is killed, becomes the first martyr, he gives this same sign. Jesus, having ascended to heaven, standing at the right hand of the Father, he gives this same sign as evidence that what he is preaching is the truth. When they heard these things, this is Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 55, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. They put him to death. That was the sign. It was a sign Jesus promised. It was a sign that Stephen used to verify that what he was preaching was the truth, that Jesus was the just one of God. Yet they rejected that sign as well, and they killed Stephen. But the ascension of Jesus into heaven wasn't just the end of the gospel account. Well, Jesus says in John chapter 6 that it serves a very significant purpose. It is the sign that he would give that he has come down from heaven. Something else very important happened when Jesus ascended into heaven, and that is from there he gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles to equip them to do their work. Go back to John chapter 16, the Gospel of John in chapter 16. Jesus is meeting with his disciples. It started out in the upper room where they partaken of the Passover. now they have left and they are walking towards Gethsemane. And he's talking about departing from them. We've already, as we pointed out this morning, chapter 14, he's talked about going to his father in his father's house. There are many mentions that he's going away from them. And now, look in chapter 16, John chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I'm not unsympathetic towards the apostles here. I would be pretty upset if the Lord said he was leaving also. Here they are following him, they have their hope in him, they are learning from him, and he says he's going to leave. And they're sorry about this, and he understands this. Sorrow has filled your heart. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. How could that be? They've walked with this man. They've heard him teach the truth. They've seen him perform many miracles. How can it be to my advantage that you go away? Jesus explains, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. You see, it was to their advantage that Jesus depart. It was to their advantage that he leave. Only after he departed could he send the Holy Spirit unto them. And that's what we read of in John chapter 16. Now we know that the Holy Spirit did help the apostles, that he was a helper to them. He was a benefit to them. Number one, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles complete and full revelation. As we continue to read in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit would be sent by Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit would give them revelation. He would guide them miraculously into all truth. Now, the Lord is going to send the apostles on the Great Commission, and they are going to go their own way, and they're going to preach the gospel. If Jesus had stayed on earth, they would be on their own. They would be sent eventually. They would have to go, but they would have no helper. But Jesus in heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to them, and when they go, they don't go alone. The Holy Spirit goes with them. The Holy Spirit gives them revelation, but the Holy Spirit also gives them power. In Acts chapter 1, we read verses 9 through 11. Now notice right before the record of the ascension, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The Holy Spirit gave the apostles power. They and they alone enjoyed a special measure of the Holy Spirit that equipped them to serve as apostles, giving them not only complete divine revelation, but also giving them power. Power to perform miracles, and uniquely, the power to pass on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to others by laying their hands upon them. And the miracles that the apostles did served the purpose of confirming the word that they preached. If Jesus hadn't ascended into heaven, they would not have received this power. But notice, it is one of the first things that he did when he did ascend into heaven. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first Pentecost that occurs after the Lord's ascension into heaven. And there, the apostles are together. There's 12 now. Matthias has been chosen and selected to serve in the place of Judas. And the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And there's the sound of the mighty rushing wind that gathers a crowd together. And they begin to speak in tongues, which is a sign to the Jews. They begin to wonder what is happening. And Peter begins to preach and address that question of what's happening. Look at verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, and he did. But it wasn't until after he ascended into heaven, and from there at the right hand of the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit. And it's through the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that gifts are given to help not only the apostles, but to help the entire church. I want to show you something in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verses 11 through 16, the Apostle Paul talks about the local church and how it works together and how every member brings something to the church so that it works and functions together and causes growth and the edifying of the body, the edifying of itself in love. Verse 11 says, "And He Himself," this is Jesus, "He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Indeed, some were apostles, some were prophets. They are no longer, but we have the fruits of their efforts. We have the New Testament, which is the result of the gifts that have been given to the apostles and to the prophets, inspired men who wrote down the Scriptures. We have those who serve as evangelists and as pastors and as teachers." Where do these individuals come from? Back up to verse 8. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. It was when Jesus ascended into heaven that he gave the Holy Spirit to the apostles, but also gave gifts to men to help the church. If Jesus hadn't ascended into heaven, we wouldn't have this. We wouldn't have the things that we need to help us as we serve Him. Something else very significant happened after Jesus ascended into heaven. It was there that Jesus became king. Jesus was born to be a king. Remember, the Magi came and came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who's been born the King of the Jews?" Jesus, from his very birth, is identified as a king. He's brought before Pilate with the accusation that he is a king. And Pilate talks to him about this. And Jesus speaks to him about his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom, where his kingdom is located. But I ask you, when did Jesus become king? When was he made king? You know, the premillennialists claim that he has yet to become king, that he has to come back to this earth. And he has to sit down on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem, and it's then that he's going to become king, to be made king. Is that what the Scriptures teach? When did Jesus become king? One of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, talks about the Messiah and a promise that was made concerning the Messiah. Psalm 110, at verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Now this psalm, which the Jews understood to be messianic, talked about the son of David, talked about the Lord saying to David's Lord, "Set at my right hand." And so the Messiah was to set at the right hand of God the Father, and from there he was supposed to rule. When did this happen? Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father when he ascended into heaven. That's what Mark's account tells us. Now, Luke's account of the ascension in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts ends when he disappears into the clouds. Mark tells us that he went to heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Going back to Acts chapter 2, this is explained even more by the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, we've read this verse, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." What happened when Jesus ascended into heaven? Peter says he fulfilled this prophecy right here. This is where he was made king. And it's from his position at the right hand of power on high that he pours forth the Holy Spirit and he now reigns as Lord and Christ. This is where Jesus was made king. I want to show you something in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, I want you to remember, as we studied Acts, as we looked at the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are there on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is taken up and he disappears from their sight in the clouds, right? And that's it. Jesus is lifted up from them and he disappears in the clouds. And with that picture in mind, go with me to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see this. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Acts chapter 1 takes Jesus to the clouds, but it was long before Daniel chapter 7 that saw what happens after that. Got to see what the apostles couldn't see on the other side of the clouds. Jesus comes to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, and it's then that he's given dominion. It's then that he's given glory and power and a kingdom. What we have in Daniel chapter 7 is the coronation of Jesus Christ as king, and it happens at his ascension. He is now reigning as king. He now has dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verses 20 through 23, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, "...which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." When was Jesus elevated to this position as being head of the church, being over every power and principality, being king of the kingdom? His coronation took place upon his ascension. That's when Jesus became king. Jesus isn't returning to this earth so that he can be made king. He's king now. He is our king now. And we shall see the king someday. We won't see his coronation, but we will see the king someday. I don't know about you, but that makes his ascension pretty significant. That's when he became king. Something else, with his ascension into heaven, that's where Jesus became our high priest. The book of Hebrews has much to say about Jesus serving as our high priest. Now, the high priest over Israel would enter into the Holy of Holies. This was a place that was made a part of the tabernacle, and then later it was made a part of the temple, and it was the place that represented the presence of God. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat was on top of it, and it was said that that's where God came down to be with His people. No one was allowed in that chamber. No one was allowed in the Holy of Holies except one man, one day a year. And that was the high priest, and that was only after sacrifices had been made and he had first purified himself. And then he could go in into the presence of God on behalf of the people and minister on their behalf before God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 and 25 mention this, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another." Here's this contrast between Jesus as high priest and men of Israel serving as high priest. And notice what's mentioned here is the practice that these men would go in to the Holy of Holies, having made sacrifices every year. But Jesus is a better high priest because he has entered the actual presence of God with a better sacrifice, where he serves before God on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Jesus isn't here on earth trying to serve as our high priest, going to a place that represents the presence of God. He has ascended into heaven, and he is in the very presence of God himself, and he has entered the presence of God for us, on our behalf. Look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What's Jesus doing right now? That's a good question. We know what he did, and we know he's ascended into heaven, but what is he doing right now? Is he sitting there at the right hand of God, twiddling his thumbs, just waiting for the order to be given for him to return? No, Jesus is very busy at the right hand of the Father, serving as high priest, making intercession for us. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate, a go-between, one who will plead our case. Jesus is there. He is there in the presence of God. Without his ascension into heaven, we wouldn't have this intercessor. We wouldn't have this high priest serving in such a way that gives us confidence and gives us assurance that our prayers have been heard, our prayers have been taken to the Father, and we have received the forgiveness of our sins. No, it's there in heaven that Jesus serves as our high priest. And the last thing I want us to consider is that upon his ascension, Jesus was able to go and to prepare a place for us. Remember, we read this morning in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So in addition to all these other things that we've looked at and considered that happened when Jesus ascended into heaven, it allowed him to go and to prepare a place for us, a place to which he will bring us to spend eternity with us. We know that when we die, our bodies are not going to be abandoned in the grave. That we are going to be raised from the dead when Jesus returns from heaven and receives us to himself. We studied this morning also from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." This is our hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a blessing to know that death will not be the end of us, but that we can close our eyes in death with hope that we will live again, and to know that we will be in heaven. But to know that the Lord has first gone there, not only first gone to the grave to come from it victorious, but has also first gone to heaven, better yet returned to heaven, where He has prepared a place for us, makes that hope even more real to us, doesn't it? That's what Jesus accomplished when He ascended into heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us in His Father's house. The ascension of Jesus Christ is an important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, there's a statement made by the Apostle Paul that some commentators and scholars believe may in fact have been a hymn that was sung by the early church. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." That's a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard Jesus referred to as prophet, priest, and king? I have, numerous times, that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. His ascension proved it. His ascension shows it. He's prophet. He said that He would ascend back to where He came from, and He did. He is our high priest. He began that service upon His ascension. And He is our king, coronated as such when He went to the Ancient of Days in the clouds. He is our prophet, priest, and king. It happened at His ascension. Because Jesus has ascended into heaven, where He is now ministering to our needs and reigning as our King, we can have confidence. We can have confidence in the life that we live for Him now, and we can have confidence that He will come back to receive us into His glory, where we will be with Him for all of eternity. There's a lot for us to learn from the ascension of Jesus Christ. I appreciate your kind attention this evening as we've taken a look at the Scriptures and taken a look at this often overlooked part of the life of Jesus Christ. And I hope that it's helped you to study this. We serve a living Savior who is reigning and who is ministering on our behalf. If you're not a Christian, you're not serving that Savior. You need to become one. Confess your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and let us baptize you now so that you can enter into that covenant relationship with Christ so that you can begin to serve Him and have that living hope. If you become unfaithful, repent. Repent and make your life right because the Lord lives and He is returning one day. If we can help you in any way, please let us do so. Come forward as we stand and sing this song.